Gospel of John, chapter 16. We'll be down to verse 25, starting there this morning. And, Lord willing, we'll finish up chapter 16 this morning with the sincere intent of heading into chapter 17. I was just thinking as I was preparing this lesson, and I know there are many here in the class that pray for me on a repetitive basis, and I have to tell you I am very thankful for that. There's a verse in the Old Testament. There was a prophet there who had been prophesying in the name of the Lord, and the Lord gave him a severe rebuke. And the words just stick in my mind constantly. The Lord said of him, "You have not spoken of me that which is true." And as a teacher, I can't think of anything more terrifying than that. Even a heart attack. To not speak of the Lord that which is true is just a terrifying thing. And all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. There's no doubt about that. It's very clear. But I have to tell you that the passages that we have been studying here from John chapter 14 on through the remainder of this is intensely dense. You know, I talk about passages of Scripture that are very dense, meaning that they are just packed with doctrine, with teaching. And what we're going to be studying here this morning is kind of a preamble to John chapter 17, which is often listed as the high priestly prayer, and we'll talk about that quite a bit. What does that mean, the high priestly prayer? But John chapter 16, these verses that we're going to be looking at here this morning, it's kind of a preamble to that. It's leading up to it, and I just want to just make you aware of how holy these words are. What Jesus is going to be talking about here, ever since Jesus was dismissed at the Last Supper, Jesus dismissed Judas, when he left, the whole conversation has become more and more personal. Family. Jesus is talking, these are his last words on this earth to his disciples, and he is pouring out his heart, if I could use that, pouring into the disciples what he wants them to be doing. So let's start out with John chapter 16, verses 25 through 33. And I'd like two volunteers, one to read verses 25 through 28, and the second to read verses 29 through 33. So 25 through 28, okay, and 29 through 33. Jerry, okay, very good. Let's give attention to the word.
His disciples said, "Now are you speaking plainly and not using figurative speech? Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this word, and intensely for the Spirit of God who wrote the word, who indwells us, who have trusted in Christ as our Savior, and teaches us even according to the word. May you open our minds, open our ears, open our hearts, so that we would hear and understand the perfect truths that you have revealed here, and help the Spirit of God give him the wisdom to just break us where we need broken, encourage us where we need encouragement. We just trust everything into his perfect hands, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jesus, we're going to just start here at verse 25. In John chapter 16, verse 25, he says, "And in that day you will ask me no questions. Truly, truly, I say to you, you shall ask the Father, if you shall ask the Father for anything, he will give it to you." Now, let's just kind of take that apart. Let's look at these verses here. What is Jesus telling them at this point? In verse 25, just take that verse apart for a minute. "I have said these things to you." And what is he talking about when he says that? All the stuff previous to that. All the stuff in chapter 16 and chapter 15. He said, I've said all these things to you. We've gone through the foot washing. We've gone through the vine, the parable of the vine. We've gone through the parable of the birth of the baby. We've gone through all of those things. And he says, "I've said all of these things to you in figures of speech." In other words, he used illustrations, he used, and the term here is a little bit different than the word parable. The two words are not identical, but they are very close. The figures of speech, the term that he uses here as a figure of speech, means that it's not just a flat-out statement, it's kind of wrapped around illustrations. So he says, "I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father." So take that apart for me and tell me, what is he saying to the disciples at this point? What are the kind of things that you read into that and take away from it? He's changing. Now, I want to, that's a very good point. What he is saying here is he's changing. Now, let's talk about the disciples. They have been walking with Jesus for how long?
3 years.
3 years. During that time, they have seen him repeatedly talk about himself and whom? The Father. And when he prays to the Father. And when they pray through him, right? I mean, that's what they do. He is standing between them and the Father. Now, what does he say here in verse 25? "The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but I will tell you plainly, I will tell you plainly about the Father." There's a change coming here. This is an important, critical change, and it not only affects the disciples, it affects us on an everyday, every moment of the day cycle. the hour is coming when I will speak to you plainly. Would somebody look up Matthew 8, verses 31, 2, and 3? Mark 8, 31, 33. Mark chapter 8.
And that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him.
This is an interesting passage. Here is a record of a time when Jesus spoke plainly, that's what the scripture says, spoke plainly to them. And what did he tell them? What's coming? Okay, he's going to be delivered into the hands of the elders and the scribes. And they are going to what? They're going to kill him. And what when he teaches them plainly, what happens? What's the result? Peter takes him aside and says, "Lord, let me instruct you. Let me instruct you. This isn't going to happen. You can't say this." And in effect, Peter rebukes Jesus when he does exactly what he says he's going to do here. You got that? Jesus says, "I'm going to teach you plainly." He has already done that. He has taught them plainly. And the result was, "You can't do that. You're not going to do that. That's not going to happen. Stop talking about that." You know, I often, when I read these things, I think of Peter. And I wonder how many times he looked back on that and just groaned. Just groaned. And I would stand with Peter. I look back on so many things in my life and I just groan. Amen? Mm-hmm. Peter, I'm sure, had some interesting thoughts as he tried to reconcile what happened there. Yeah.
He recognized he was really the instigator.
Yeah, Peter had yielded to Satan at that point. There was no question, and the words were inspired, spoken, if you will, by Satan through Peter. But in a sense, Peter owned him, and not much you can do to get around that. So the next question is, what is Jesus saying to them in chapter 16, verse 26? Let's read that. He has just said in verse 25, "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I speak no more to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. I do not say to you that I will request the Father on your behalf." What? So here's a little more detail. He told them in verse 25, in essence, things are going to change. And what does he say here in verse 26? Yes, in that day, you will ask in my name. And why would they do that? Because he had already told them to do that, right? When you come to the Father, whatsoever you ask in my name, that will I do. So in verse 26, he says, "In that day you will ask in my name." Why? Because I've taught you that. It's coming. It's coming very quickly. And it's in essence, Gail, it would be after the resurrection when the Holy Spirit comes in that day. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I don't say to you that I will request the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. So there is a change coming. But let's take verse 26 apart a little bit more. Look back to chapter 14 and read verses 13 and 14. Someone else look up chapter 15, verse 16. And someone else look up chapter 16, verse 24. All right, 14, 13 and 14.
But I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it.
Okay, so here's the case where he has taught them already to ask in his name. Chapter 15, verse 16.
You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you to go and bear fruit.
So there he teaches it again. Chapter 16, verse 24, just a few verses before what we're, in fact, the verse before. Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. So, again, he has taught them that very thing. Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11.
Now they have come to know that everything thou hast given me is from thee. For the words which thou gavest me I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from thee. And they believed that thou didst send me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those to whom thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all things that are mine, and I have been glorified in them, and I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep them in thy name which thou hast given me, that thou may be one, even as we are.
That's chapter 17, isn't it?
Yes, that one.
Okay, that's I do want that, but that wasn't the one that I was asking for right now. It's fine, Janie,
nice.
Because that is exactly, it is true, and we're going to study that passage very soon. Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. Does anyone have that?
Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock the door and will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be open. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?
So Jesus is saying here, he's opening the door to the disciples and saying, you don't have to ask me, you don't have to pray through me, you can pray directly to the Father because he loves you, and we're going to find out the reason why he loves you in verse 27. In verse 27, it says, for the Father himself loves you. Why? Because what? Because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. Now, there's some interesting words here that we have to spend a little bit of time dissecting. In verse 26, as we have looked at, when we come to Jesus with requests, Jesus does not need to ask the Father for us. Now, this is something that is new. He he has told them before to ask through him. And he interceded, and he did that for the disciples. But now he is saying things are going to change. Things are going to change. You're going to be able to ask the Father directly. You ask in my name, but he's going to answer it because, not because you ask in my name, but because what? Because you have loved me. So the Father knows that, and this whole thing between the Father and the Son is just an incredible, incredible insight that we would never understand were it not for the Scripture. Absolutely impossible. So in verse 27, it says, "The Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God." Now we need to look at verse 27 very carefully here. The Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. Now, you see those words? They believed at this point that Jesus had come from the Father. And it's interesting that his disciples said in verse 29, "Oh, now you're speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you," what?
Came
from the Father. Interesting. Now I want you, you have to look at these words, and there's a real lesson for us here. The Father himself loves you because you've loved me and believed that I came from God. Look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. Someone else look up 1 Peter 1, 8. And someone else look up Ephesians 6, 24. Let's pack a little more scripture around this so that we're sure that we have a clear understanding. Ephesians 6, 24.
Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love.
Okay. 1 Peter 1, 8.
"And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory."
There's so much promise in that. And 1 John 4:19.
"We love him because he first loved us."
Yeah, we love him because he first loved us. So when Jesus said that the Father is going to answer your prayers because you love me, 1 John makes it clear that we love him because what? He first loved us. And so it's not anything that you and I do in and of ourselves. It is something that he does through us and for us, if I could use those words. We love him because he first loved us. And the Father will answer our prayers because we have what? Love the Son. Do you get the whole picture here? We don't do any loving except he gives it to us. The Father loves us because we love him, but it's because he gave it to us. So everything is driven by his grace and mercy to us. That's the truth of this.
Bill?
Yes.
Before creation, he loved us.
Yes, he loved us before creation. Yes. It really is. He loved us, and he not only loved us, he loved us by name. He knew who we were. He knew that he chose us before the foundation of the world. It's just astounding. Now, as we look through these verses, we see that God is answering prayers. God the Father is answering prayers. He answers prayers directly, because Jesus said, I don't need to be in the middle of this thing. You can ask the Father directly because he loves you because what? Because you love me. And so there's this whole thing that says, okay, we have direct access to the Father. Now, those of you who have participated in our study that went through the tabernacle, you remember in the tabernacle we had the high priest who went into the Holy of Holies, and when you were in there, you were in the presence of the Father, in essence, of the Father. And you don't have to have, what Jesus is saying is what happened at the resurrection. You remember the curtain that separated was what? Torn apart, so that that was a picture to everyone that we all now had direct access, what? To the Father. So that's why chapter 17, that's part of the reason why chapter 17 is listed as the great high priestly prayer. We'll try to talk about that and tie it into the tabernacle as we go through the verses. But the point that we want to make here on this particular issue is that there is a second function, if I could use those words, I've struggled all week to try to think of another way to say this, and that's the only thing I've come up with, so if it's not right, I'm sorry. But there's a second function that the Lord has, and that is that he is an advocate. He is an intercessor. Now, I want you to notice that in these verses, Jesus is not talking about being an advocate or an intercessor, right? He says, I don't need to talk to the Father on your behalf. You can talk to the Father directly. That's not an intercessor, right? So what's going on? What's the difference there between what Jesus is talking about here and what the other scriptures are talking about when they describe him as an intercessor? For instance, if you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, probably this is one of the more recognizable I don't have that verse. 1:15. I'm sorry. Is it 1:15? Yeah. No, that's not the verse. Well, anyhow, I've got a lot of other ones here, but I was trying to pick out the one that would be the most interesting to you. Let's take a look at Jesus as an advocate. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And somebody else look up Romans chapter 8, and we'll read verses 31 through 39. 1 John 2, 1 and 2. So what does it say there that we have a what?
Advocate.
We have an advocate. And an advocate, strictly the translation of that word means one who stands between. We have a person, in this case the Lord Jesus, who stands between. We have an advocate between. Now, that's not what he says back here in chapter 16 of John, right? He's not talking about being an advocate. He says you can talk to the Father directly. So what's the difference here? What's going on? Let's see if we can dig a little bit deeper. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39.
What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? Jesus did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
And all God's people said, Amen. I want you to notice as we look at these verses that all talk about Jesus as an advocate, one who stands between. Those verses, every verse that I have found, and I confess I haven't searched every one, but every verse that I have found always is talking about interceding for us when we sin. Notice that? Let's look there in Romans chapter 8 again. It is talking there about, in verse 34, who is the one who condemns? And who is it that is trying to condemn us?
Satan.
Satan is always trying to condemn us. And what is he trying to condemn us about? Our sin. It's when we sin, he runs over and says, hey, did you see what he did? Let me at him, I'll fix him. He's always charging us with sin, and when it is sin, God has chosen to allow the sin issues to come to Jesus, and Jesus intercedes for us. He is our lawyer. He is our defense lawyer. He is the one who defends us. He says to Satan, that one is mine. I paid for him. You can't have him. When we come to God and we're praying for someone else, when we're asking for a fish, when we're asking for something, we're not asking with regard to sin. We're not. In fact, sometimes we're not even coming. But we're being accused of our sin. When we come to the Father, he answers our prayers. Goes directly to the Father, right? Jesus says, I don't have to answer that. But when Satan comes and he charges us with our sin, now what?
Jesus steps in
and says, he's mine. He's mine. Absolutely. Absolutely. It's the same thing. There are multiple verses that talk about interceding for us. I want you to turn back to Zechariah chapter 3.
Yeah. Did you want 1 Timothy 2:5?
Probably. Same thing, right? The intercession, yeah. I got it written down. Yeah, 1 Timothy 2:5. I can't even read my own writing. Zechariah chapter 3, there's a passage back here that has always fascinated me. And it has to do with the same function of intercession, and Jesus has been interceding for believers all through the Old Testament. You remember when, in the passage of Job, when Satan came to God and God said, you know, have you considered my servant Job? And And what is Satan charging with?
That.
He only, I mean, it's sin involved here. He only loves you because what you're doing for him. And that whole, and the whole episode that's in Job that's recorded there is all about Satan charging Job with sin, and God also always intervenes. But in Zechariah chapter 3, well, Zechariah chapter 1, 2, and 3 is all about the same thing. It's all about the nation of Israel and about the high priest who is, of course, serving between, from a human standpoint, serving to serve between the people and God. In Zechariah chapter 3, it starts out in verse 1. Then he, that is the Spirit of God who is revealing this, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. Now the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is very often a name that is associated with Jesus in his pre-incarnate form. Bible scholars are sometimes at odds about different passages on which one, but clearly this passage seems to be revealing the Lord Jesus in his pre-incarnate form. We'll see that as we go through this. The high priest was standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan was standing at his right hand to what?
Accuse him.
That's what he's always doing. Satan is always accusing. He's been accusing from the beginning. He accuses right now. You and I are being accused constantly before the Father, and Jesus is constantly our intercessor, and he is defending us. So let's see what happens to this. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord has chosen Jerusalem. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now, what is he saying there? What is he saying about Joshua, who was the high priest? What does that mean when it says he's a brand plucked from the fire?
He's saved.
He's saved. That, I mean, we could use that term today, right? What do we deserve?
Fire.
And our salvation, God plucks us from that. And this is the Old Testament language for that. So Joshua is standing before Jesus, the angel of the Lord, and Satan is there doing what?
Accusing
him, as he always does. And verse 2, then the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you. Now, the Lord said, the Lord rebuke you. What's he saying there? There are what?
Two.
There is the Father and there is the Son. The Father is the one who is standing there immediately, and the Father is the one who is the judge on the seat. Now, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. Filthy garments in the scripture are nearly always associated with our sins. To be clothed with filthy garments is to be covered with our sin. That's why it says in the book of the Revelation, in the New Age, that we are going to be clothed in what? Fine white linen, clean. No spot, no wrinkle, no nothing. We're not going to have any of that filthiness on our clothing. And now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. Bob?
This is going to be hard to say. I'm wondering, what is Satan's goal here? He is charging someone with sin. He's not trying to justify that sin, which you often, you know, when you're sinning, you can justify what you're doing wrong. But he's charging him with a sin. Is that an attempt to claim that soul for his domain, or what?
I think we can get the answer to that from the book of Job. When Satan appeared before the Lord and accused Job, what he was saying is, let me at him and I'll show you that he's not really your the one that you chose.
So he's still doing it.
Oh, absolutely. Satan hasn't changed his methods at all. They work really well. And so he doesn't change them. I mean, he is doing the same thing now that he's always done. And he is accusing you and me before the Lord, and he is basically saying, if you let me at Bob Reed, I'll show you what he's really like. He'll deny you to your face. And Jesus intercedes. Remember, even during the time that we're looking at back here in John chapter 16, 17, 18, 19, Jesus was on trial, but Jesus said to Peter, Satan has desired you, what?
To sift you
like wheat. But I have interceded, I have prayed for you, I have interceded for you that your faith not fail. Jesus was the one who was going to be crucified on the cross, but don't deceive yourself in any way, shape, or form. Satan was still charging the disciples.
But what's in it for Satan?
He just wants to destroy anything that God wants. Anything that God has, he wants to destroy it. If God says it's mine, Satan says, no, it's not, it's mine. If he says go east, Satan says, no, go west. If it says go up, Satan says go down. He, no matter what God says, he does the opposite.
Well, his ultimate goal is to replace God.
He wants to be
greater than God.
He wants
to. Well, how does tearing down me get him to that goal?
Because God has chosen you. God has chosen you and said you're mine, and if he could get you, then he could get Janie, then he could get everybody, and the whole plan of salvation would be destroyed. Yes. Yes, he's jealous. Well, let's go on here, Joshua. So Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, and this is Jesus, the advocate. And Jesus says, remove the filthy garments from him. And again he said, see, I have taken your iniquity away. Notice that. When he took the garments away, he took away what? The iniquity. I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes. By the way, the prodigal son is another example of this exact same thing. The son came back and the father said, take off his clothes, put the robe on him, put a ring on his finger, etc., etc. Same thing here. And will clothe you with festal robes. Then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and if you will perform my service, then you will govern my house and will have charge of my accounts, and I will grant you free access among those who are standing here. Picture again of Jesus, our advocate, standing with us when there is sin involved. That's where he was interceding, right? He was interceding for Joshua, clear back here in the Old Testament. And that, by the way, that Joshua is not the Joshua that is in the book, Joshua. This is another Joshua later in time. Happened to be named Joshua, not the same one, who happened to be the high priest. And so what we find here again is that when sin is involved, Jesus is our what? Our advocate, our defender. When we are just asking for something, asking for grace in this situation so that we would be able to communicate properly, asking for a prayer for our family, asking for those kinds of things. What is Jesus teaching us in John 16? Does he have to be interceding? No, because we can ask the Father directly. Why? Because the Father loves us, because we have what? Love Jesus. Everybody got it? I don't. I mean, can I just be honest with you? I don't particularly understand why this has to be this way. There's a part of me that does. Let me say it this way. If part of the Godhead, the Trinity, was going to be my defender, logic would say, human logic would say, it would be the one who was the closest to me, who would be Jesus. He became a man. He was tempted in all points like as I am, yet without sin. And so my defender would be the one who was like me. So that's the best I can do to explain it. The fact of the matter is, doesn't matter how I explain it, the Word of God says that's the way it is. The Word of God says that's the way it is. Revelation 12:10. Would somebody look that up and we'll move on from this particular thought?
And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, and he who accuses them before our God day and night."
So this is in the last days. This is in the at the midpoint of the tribulation, midpoint of that 7-year time. And what has happened is that if you look in chapter 12, there's war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against Satan and his angels, and they were not strong enough. And God, through the holy angels, did what? Threw him out. Threw Satan out. And people, by the way, have thought, you know, well, even today, Satan doesn't have access to heaven. Yes, he does. He still has access to heaven. He has access to the throne of God. And when he has access to the throne of God, what is he doing there? He's accusing us. And that's what the angels are saying when he's thrown out. Hallelujah, he is finally thrown out. He, the one who accuses the brethren night and day without ceasing. He's thrown out.
Has it happened?
Oh, no, hasn't happened yet.
Now, I keep reading conflicting statements that he's out of there and he isn't.
He's not out of heaven.
He's not been thrown out yet.
Not out of heaven. Nope, not out of heaven yet. Well, let's go on and see what the next question is here. If we don't hurry, we're not going to get through. That's for sure. Okay. So what about the advocate role? What does Jesus clearly state again in verse 28? In verse 28, he says, "I have come forth from the Father, and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again, and I am going to the Father." So he just clearly states the same thing that he had taught Peter before, and when he taught it to Peter, Peter said, "What?
No.
You're not teaching me that. Don't do that. You're not. That'll never happen." And he's, "Because I came from the Father into the world, and I'm leaving." And what is interesting, what is just fascinating here, Jesus says, "I came from the Father, I've come into the world, I am leaving the world again, and I'm going to the Father." He has taught them that over and over and over again. But look at the disciples' response here. His disciple says, "Lo, now you're what?
Speaking
plainly." As if they'd never heard it before. And in fact, if you do a word study on this thing, when Jesus said, "Lo, now you're speaking plainly," it means now at this time. It's kind of like, well, finally. Now at this time, you're speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know. Now look at this. Now we know what?
That you know all things.
No, you have no need for anyone to question you, for by this we believe that you what? Came from God. He has told them that over and over and over again, and it finally clicked. And I want to say something here. There are two explanations for this. One explanation is Bill Archer. Sometimes I read this over and over and over and over again, and then all of a sudden it says, oh, that's what that means. That may be what's happening here. Maybe after he had told them 75,000 times, more or less, they finally got it. The other possibility, which is equally valid, is that the Holy Spirit opened their minds. The Holy Spirit opened their minds and they understood what he was saying. And that would explain it. I also see my own density in this. We could look at these other verses here that would support that whole concept. And the response from the disciples, oh yeah, I get it now. And by the way, they did get it now. And Janie read this verse before. Chapter 17, verse 8. Just turn over a page. 17, verse 8. These are the words that are in Jesus' high priestly prayer, which we'll be studying the next time we're together. John 17, 8. For the words which thou gave me, I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood. Notice these words. Jesus is saying to the Father, I gave them these words, and they have truly understood that I came forth from you and have believed that you sent me. They did understand it. At this point, back here in John chapter 16, where they say, now we know that you came from the Father, Jesus confirms that in his prayer to the Father and says, they do know it. And that's why I tend to prefer my second understanding, is that the Holy Spirit had opened their minds to understand those words. That's one of the things that I love about Bibles. I have an old Bible, Scofield Bible. It's the first Bible I used after I got saved. I was told, you know, you should have this Bible. It was a fantastic Bible. I have notes in that all over the place. I have scriptures that's underlined. Sometimes I pull that down off the shelf and look at that, and I thought, well, for crying out loud, I understood that way back then. And I forgot it again. I forgot it again. The scripture, the truth of the scriptures is beyond anything in this world. It is just beyond anything. And what is Jesus' gentle rebuke? Verse 31, Jesus said, do you now believe? It's hard to tell what the emotion is behind that verse. Some commentators think he is saying, well, finally. Well, finally. I don't think it's that. I don't think Jesus is making fun of them. I don't think he is saying this in a way of rebuke. What I believe he is saying there is, do you now believe, because you are about to be tested to the tilt, right to the hilt. You are going to be tested. So you say you believe. Do you believe? Because here's what's coming. And that's what he says in verse 32. Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered each to his own, to leave me alone. Yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. Doug shared before class that he had studied in the world you will have tribulation. We could have a whole lesson on that one. You're going to have tribulation. Most of us are in it right up to our knickers, and it's not going to get better. And the promise of Jesus is not that he's going to take us out of the tribulation, but that he will walk with us through the tribulation. That's the promise.
When he says, I've overcome the world, what does that exactly mean?
That's a very good question, Bob. I am glad you asked that question. I love questions. Anybody else have any questions? Truthfully, Bob, the answer to that question is pretty much wrapped up in chapter 17. As Jesus is praying to the Father, he is going to describe how he has overcome the world. So I'll put that one on hold until we study chapter 17. Okay. And I would ask, by the way, that I would ask your prayers for me as we study through chapter 17. I believe that chapter 17 is in the Holy of Holies. And I think it's kind of like John chapter 1 when I said, I feel like when we're studying this passage, we're going to take our shoes off because we're standing on holy ground. And I believe chapter 17 is like that. I believe when you are reading chapter 17, you have actually moved spiritually into a conversation between God the Father and God the Son. Can you imagine doing that? Can you imagine being invited into the very presence of the Godhead and listening to their conversation? That's what John chapter 17 is. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you so much for you, for your incredible word, and for the grace in which we stand. May you bless the words to settle in our hearts, to change our thinking to be like your thinking. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to live a life so that we don't give Satan any footholds to bear at the throne to accuse us. I just pray, Lord, that you would be with us this week, should you tarry. Bring us back together again so that we can fellowship together, enjoy the word together, and we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week.